It's good. It's good to be back to look out over you. Last week, I told those who stuck around for the congregational meeting as we looked at our fiscal progress through the year and looked at the budget for next year, that it is something the Bible tells us that the church is the bride of Christ, and that Christ gifts each church, individual church, with those who have spiritual gifts, that when the body comes together, it's built up and perfected in love. And I looked out over the congregation as I look out over you today and said, man, you are a beautiful looking bunch, most of you anyway, but you are. And it's good to be back in the pulpit. I've been kind of anxious to get back in. I was tired and worn out, but it is good to be up here and to share with you from God's word. It is the common practice in some places to stand for the reading of the word. We'll do that today because you've been sitting for a while and we didn't take a break. So everybody stand up and I'm going to read the word and then we'll sit down and we'll jump in. This is one of the more difficult parables to look at, and there's a reason why. We'll get to that in a second. But this is the parable of the 10 minas, very similar to the parable of the talents. And the central part of it is pretty easy to figure out. It's just the stuff before and afterwards. So listen carefully to the prelude and the conclusion that Jesus gives to the parable of the minas. This is Luke 19, verses 11 through 39 or 40. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have at least collected with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, what a strange parable. It is difficult to picture in our minds how Jesus fits into this parable, but we ask that you would show us today, that you would open our eyes, unclog our ears, that Father, you would give us wisdom to glean from this the secrets of the good life, how the kingdom life is to be lived out in the day and age in which we live, how we are to go throughout our daily grind each and every day, week in, week out, year in, year out, and live in such a way that we would receive your blessing and would bring back to you glory and honor and praise. So Father, work in us today that you would change us. We would leave here differently than we came. Even as you send your spirit upon us and to bring the word to life and to give us wisdom how we should live, Father, we ask that you would mold us and shape us and make us more and more like Christ. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Now, to understand this parable, you really have to understand a little bit of history. There was some strange events that happened right around the time of Christ's birth. Those who are familiar with Christ's birth narratives know what Herod the Great had done, how he was jealous, how he heard from the wise men that there was going to be a king, and he was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so to prevent his birth, so that he could have the sole claim to being king over Israel, he sent his armies down to this little town of Bethlehem and he slaughtered every male child 2 years and younger. Satan had certainly grabbed a hold of King Herod's heart and was working to try to prevent the great work of redemption that God was planning through his one and only son, born miraculously of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem. God, knowing this, preempted that attack by Satan, at least upon Jesus, by sending a dream to Joseph, and they fled before Herod's armies arrived. Not long after that, Herod died. After Herod had died, his son, Archelaus, was commissioned to be king. When Archelaus became king, there was another dream that came to Joseph, said, you can return safely home now, but don't go into Jerusalem because Archelaus is there. You can read it. It's in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. And Archelaus is an interesting character. He would have been well known in the memories of every single Jew who heard this particular parable when Jesus told it. Archelaus was a harsh and brutal king. He had learned from his father the use of savage brutality by the armies commissioned by him. The very first year that King Archelaus was king in the region of Judea, it was the middle of Passover celebration. People would come from all over the kingdoms of Judea and Samaria to gather in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. There was such an outcry among the people that the Romans would be overthrown and not be part of it, that there was a riot that broke out in the temple courts. And so Archelaus could prove that he was a king worth following. He sent his soldiers in there and slaughtered 3,000 Jews in the temple courts and canceled Passover celebrations. This was heresy. This was the worst possible thing he could have done. And the people hated him because of it. Not long after that, he was summoned by Caesar. He had to go up and defend his claim to be king in this region because ultimately he was just a vassal king. He was underneath of the authority of Rome. And while he was there, there were three separate lawsuits that were brought against him by his own family, who Herod and Antipas, who was his brother, wanted to be king in that region. But finally, he was sent back with Caesar's authority to be king. He stayed there and continued to be brutal until finally it upset the local governor so much that he was banished in 6 AD. Now, why I tell you this story? It's because it's basically the story that Jesus tells. He says, let me tell you, those of you who want me to be your king, who think the kingdom's about to come, who are hoping that Rome will be overthrown and that I will lead the way, I'm just like this king you hated. You go, how? Well, Jesus, why? Why would you cast yourself in the role of this bloodthirsty king? Look how the parable ends. It says this. It says, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. You go, wait a second, how is this like the kingdom? how do I make sense out of this parable? One of the commentators that I was reading this last week was saying, all you can do is deal with the concept of the stewardship of the minas, because any other attempts to interpret either the beginning or the end simply leads to nonsense. I couldn't disagree more. I think it's huge. I think it's everything. I think it tells us one of the secrets of the good life, how we are to live before our God in a faithful way. Why would Jesus cast himself in the same role as this wicked king Archelaus? If you have your Bibles open, what's the next scene that comes? It's probably a heading in your Bible. It's the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. They wanted a political leader. And this struck at the heart of Jesus. And he was pleading for their souls. He wanted them to receive who he really was. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Redeemer of mankind, who had come to take away their sins, who had come to make peace between them and God, who came to make all things right, to come and reverse what had happened at the fall, and to bring a monumental, epical change in all of history, the centerpiece of all of history, not simply a power struggle in the Middle East. So Jesus says, you know what? Those of you who want to lay palm branches on the road before I come into the city, you're just like the people who hated King Archelaus, who sent the delegation, and there were 50 delegates who had been sent, and they had gathered over 7,000 signet ring stamps on a large scroll they carried with them to Caesar to say, please do not let Archelaus be king over us. We want to be autonomous. We want to rule and reign ourselves. Their plea was thrown out, as Caesar wanted to have control in that particular region. And so he sent back Archelaus with the authority to rule as king until he was banished. And Jesus says, look, those of you who are going to greet me and call me blessed, the Son of David, the Messiah, because you want to see political change, it'll take a week before you start screaming, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So what's the point? What's the point that Jesus is making? Let's look together first. First off, that life in general is not fair. Where do you get that? Well, look what happens. He calls 10 of his servants together, and he gives them a mina apiece. A mina is roughly $25,000. So it's no small gift that he gives each one of them. But it's not a gift. What does he say? Conduct business with this while I'm gone. Put this to good use. Work hard with this $25,000. And so he sends out 10 with $25,000 apiece. We only hear about three that get called back in. The first one, he says, what did you do with my $25,000? He says, I have the $25,000 you gave me plus $250,000 worth of increase. It's a good investment. And what does the king say? Well done, good servant. You get to keep the $25,000, the $250,000, and now you're ruler over 10 cities, which makes the $275,000 a pittance. It's huge. The next guy comes in. He says, well, I took your $25,000 and I brought back five times that amount. He says, good job. You are ruler. He didn't even say good job. He just says, okay, you are now ruler over five cities. The last guy comes in. He says, look, I have exactly what you gave me, $25,000, carefully wrapped in a handkerchief. You go, well, no harm, no foul. Didn't lose any money. And if this was the parable of the talents, which he also tells, it's in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 25. If this was the parable of the talents, we go, oh, I get the moral of the story. Make sure you use whatever God gives you. That's where we get the concept of the word talent. As a talented person, you have many talents. It comes from the parable of the talents. That you use what God has given you to the fullest. Every time you can, as much as you can, for his glory. You don't want to bury your talents or wrap them up in a handkerchief. And so you go, okay, the parable, I get it. The moral of the story is put to good use everything that you have. And you'd miss the point of this parable. The point of this parable is, what do you make of God? Who is he? Who is he? And what do you make of yourself? You see, life isn't fair. Some of you, you live the life of Riley. Some of you, it doesn't matter what you do, you seem to stumble into blessing upon blessing upon blessing. It often happens like this in families. I have four children, so I've seen this. My middle son, no matter what he puts his hand to, he thrives. Everything seems to work. He never seems to have any problems paying his bills, never seems to have any problems working anything out. It's always working out right for him and good for him. And the more things happen, more good things keep happening. Then there's my youngest son. It seems like everything goes wrong for him. You know, next thing you know, he hasn't paid his car payment, and he's getting letters. This is going wrong. Everything seems to be going wrong. Nothing seems to work for him. And so you go, oh, isn't it? It's unfair. One just stumbles into it, and the other one tries as hard as he can, but has nothing but bad things happen. And so your heart goes out to the one who messes things up, unless he's messed things up that frustrate you, but your heart goes out to him. But the reality is, life doesn't work in a fair way where everyone gets the same thing. God gives us exactly what we need when we need it. And some of us need the challenges and the trials and the difficulties of life from the hands of a loving Father to draw our hearts nearer to Him. And some of us need to have blessing after blessing after blessing to remind us that He really is a good God who loves us and blesses us. And here's the secret of the whole thing. If you have kids like this where one, everything seems to always work out and one always is struggling to make things work out, the reality is the one who has everything working out probably has more stress in their life. In some ways, they're paying a higher price than the one who seems to always be Bad Luck Schleprock. Remember him, Bad Luck Schleprock? Or sing the song from, remember the show Hee Haw? They were singing, gloom, despair, and agony on me. Remember that song? Deepest dark depression, excessive misery. That's right. Yeah, as it go. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all, right? Gloom, despair, and agony on me. That's it, right? Woohoo! All right. These little things pop out of my head now and again, you know. I think I was probably 6 years old watching TV at the time. But so what's the point? Some people have nothing but gloom, despair, and agony on them, right? But guess what? The people who have things always working out for them, typically, they're the kind of people who are working the angles all the time, in the back of their head. And they're busting their knuckles all the time to try to make things work. And guess what? Of my three sons, the one who looks like he's living the life of Riley, that wherever he puts his hands to, everything works out, he's the one who has stomach problems. And there's a reason for that. So who's the one that's blessed and who's the one that's cursed? If we are in Christ, which is the huge thing here, if we are in Christ, as I'm blessed to know that my sons are, God's working out all these things for their good. So don't expect life to be fair. Don't expect your hard work to always pay off and the other person's negligence always to end in terrible things. Because sometimes God mixes that up because He knows what's best for us. And that's what drives home the very point of this parable. Yes. Put your talents to good work. Yes, take everything God has given to you and invest them. But the only way you can do that is if you understand two things, who God is and who you are. The people to whom Jesus is delivering this parable didn't understand who He was. They thought He was simply a means to an end. You're going to get Rome out of our hair. And maybe you might even bring back some of the glory that was here during the days of David and Solomon. And that's what we want you for. You are our ticket to that good life. And Jesus says, that's not the good life. The good life is to be connected to your Heavenly Father, to have your souls redeemed, your lives transformed, to have the assurance that every single thing that's happening to you comes from the hands of a loving Father who delights in you. So, what is it that we're to learn from this parable? When he says, he who has, more will be given to him. And the one who has little, if nothing, even what he has, will be taken away from him. And he says to the unfaithful servant, I'm going to condemn you with your very words. You said of me, this is who you thought I was, this is who you believed I was, that I'm a harsh man. And I take away things I haven't put in, or I take withdrawals where I haven't put in deposits, and I've reaped where I haven't sown. What's that a statement about? Sovereignty of God. God has the right to do whatever He wants with whomever He wants, and He can bring into our lives all kinds of things that look horrible. He can also fill our lives to the fullest measure with blessing. It's the parable of the 11th hour. We haven't gotten to that one yet. Where he pays everybody the same thing, even the guy only works an hour. And the one guy who's been working 11 hours goes, hey, this isn't fair. And God says to him, shut up. Shut up. You have no clue what you're talking about. I told you I'd pay you a day's wage. I paid you a day's wage. I told this guy who came here an hour ago I'd pay him a day's wage. I did what I said I would do. I'm judge, not you. And you see, we get stuck on that. We think we have the right to be judge. We have the right to determine whether God's being fair or not. We have the right to determine whether this is the right thing or the wrong thing or the good thing or the bad thing. And then we try to fix what we think God has broken.
Bad idea. So what's the secret? What's the secret to living the good life, to understanding kingdom life in a fallen world? What's the secret? You got to get who God is. This king never said he was going to be fair, but he's good. He's good. And he has promised to bless his children and to pour out from heaven things that we don't even deserve. He has set upon us his favor, and it cannot be revoked. So, what do you make of this king? How do you view God? Is he a loving father, or is he a tyrant, capricious, disconnected, throwing you curveballs all the time, building up your expectations, your anticipations, filling your mind and your heart full of desires only to rip them out from underneath your feet? Is that how you see God? Or is he that father who says, I see you, I know you, I know what you need, I know what you want, I will give you what is best. And if you delight your heart in me, Psalm 18:16, I will give you the desires of your heart, as your heart is being conformed and transformed by the relationship that we have. Do you see God for who he really is? And do you see our Savior, the King, as righteous and good and just? Yes, he has the right to withdraw things he hasn't deposited. He has the right to reap where he hasn't sown because he owns everything. And he's good, and he's just, and he's fair, and he's kind from his perspective, not ours. So, as the people were scratching their heads, in an earlier part of Luke, we get this wonderful reminder where Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Give away everything that you have and provide for yourselves purses that will never wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never be exhausted, where no thief can come near and no moth can destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And there's the secret to the kingdom life, the secret to living the good life. What is your true treasure? Is it God and his blessings in your life? If it is, and you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, everything you always need, when you need it, will always be yours. You walk in daily confidence and peace, knowing that God's got you. He's got you. You're not on your own. You're in his hands. What do you make of this king? He is a loving God. The first servant who came in trusted him. He gave me $25,000. I'm going to do everything I can to bring back as much as I can, and he does. And what does he get? He gets 10 cities plus the $250,000 a year, and plus the $25,000 and the first $25,000 or the $25,000 that the faithless servant didn't have. And that's you. You think, of all these three servants, I'd be the guy with a handkerchief getting nothing. Is that what you really believe? It's wrong. If you're a child of the king, you get door number one. That's your blessing. Now, it may not be actual money and a big house and a car and anything else. That's not the point, because those things can be more of a curse than blessings. What you get is a connection to the God who knows all things, who sees all things, who has power over all things, and loves to take care of his children. Fear not, little flock. Your Father desires to give you the kingdom. That's what you need to think. That's what you need to daily believe. That's the point of this parable. That's what drives you to be fruitful and faithful with everything that God has given you, because you have faith and trust and belief in the one who loves you. So the last thing is, what do you make of yourself? Can you do it? Will you only attempt those things that you know how to do? Are you only going to stretch yourself and do those things that you have the capability in your own hands to accomplish? That's the handkerchief thing. How is it that you're going to earn $250,000 with your mina? How is it that you're going to do things that are profitable and fruitful and helpful and glorious? You do the things you can't do with confidence in the one that you know promises to enable you to do all things. Do you believe that? Really? I mean, you're sitting there, I'm standing up here. Do you really believe that? Henry Blackaby writes a great book, and then it became a workbook, Experiencing God. And in this book, he says this: I've come to a place in my life that I realize if the assignment I sense that God is giving me is something that I know that I can do, I've discovered it probably is not from God. The kind of assignments that God gives in the Bible are always God-sized. They're always beyond what people can do because he wants to demonstrate his nature, his strength, his provision, and his kindness to his people and to the watching world. That is the only way the world will come to know him. My desire for the realistically attainable, the clear, the simple, is driven by my own fears and my flesh to do what I know I can do and demonstrate to others that it's me. It's a desire to glory in my own accomplishments, and it denies God's claim to the glory that is his when any good thing comes from me. You get that? So, here's the secret. The secret is, know this God, that he loves you, that he's promised to make all the promises of Scripture yes and amen to you in Christ, that he's told you, Philippians 4:13, that you can do all things through him who strengthens you. And now, he tells you to look with eyes of faith. What is it? What is it that's out there? What is it that he's calling you to do? There's this technique in literature called the omniscient voice. You probably know it as soon as you hear it. But basically, it's when the narrator, it's usually the author, is telling you everything that you need to know because the author created the universe that you're reading about. And so as the author is telling you, as the narrator, what this person feels, what they think, what's going on, that's the omniscient voice. Classic example of it is Stranger Than Fiction. You remember that one? Stranger Than Fiction? Great. It's funny. It's a great, kind of dark, but it's a great movie to watch and to think about. And the main character, Harold Crick, not only do you have the omniscient voice that lets us know what's going on in Harold's life, he begins to hear it. And it's hysterical. You know, he thinks he's going crazy. He finds Dustin Hoffman, who's a literature professor. He tries to get, and they finally find out who the actual author is. And then he discovers that this is the author who kills off all of her protagonists. Now he's got a dilemma. He can hear the author, the omniscient voice, and he knows the author's going to kill him. So he's working as hard as he can to fix the problem so he doesn't die, but he has no power over it because the author is the one who writes the story. It's amazing. There's another movie I saw not long ago where this omniscient voice begins in the very beginning talking about this main character, and she stands looking very drab and dull, and the omniscient voice says, the narrator says, what this character needs is to hear an omniscient voice that says, this one has value. Now here's the interesting thing. In literature, the author is the creator of that universe, and they can give you their insights, but guess what? They really don't know all things. I mean, they're telling you what they want you to know about this character, but they really don't know all things. There's only one who speaks with an omniscient voice. It's God, who's the creator of all things, and he knows everything, and everything that could be and isn't. And when he speaks with his omniscient voice, it's always right and good and true. And do you know what he says to you who belong to him? This one has value. And it's just not a little value or some value. It's infinite value. If you don't believe me, look at the table. Look at the table. That's your value. That God, looking at you and looking at his son in all of his glory, weighed them out and would not spare his own son, but exchanged his son for you. Romans 8:32, if you don't believe me, look it up. That is powerful. That should control how we see ourselves and how we see our God. Because then right after it says that he wouldn't even spare his own son, but freely offered him up in your place, now along with his son, promises what? To freely give you all things. That's reality. And when you live out of that reality, then this parable comes to life. And you don't have to worry about, are you busting your hump to make sure you're getting the maximum amount of return for whatever God has given you? You delight so much in your Heavenly Father. You look with eyes of faith at every opportunity that comes by, longing to jump in along with Him to do His good work in this fallen world. That's the point of this parable. What do you make of this king? I know we're running over, but you know, you can't just leave this horrible ending here, you know, but bring them here and slaughter them before me. Think of the history. He knew he was about to be called the Son of David, the Messiah, only to be rejected by these people. And if you read the scenes in the Gospels, when they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him, what else are they saying? We have no king but Caesar, right? When God had sent their legitimate king to them. And then it gets worse. Do you remember what they say? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. I mean, you couldn't write a more tragic line. And in the justice of God, what happens about 35 years later? The very power that they've been trying to escape from, Rome, sends this general in 70 AD who lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. If you read it in the works of Josephus, it's horrible. People are wiped out, and the dead bodies pile up higher than the city wall itself as they throw them outside the city wall. They don't know what to do with all the dead bodies. And the temple is destroyed, and its contents are sacked and hauled back to Rome. Jesus is giving them a cautionary tale. Please don't reject me. Please don't see me as just a means to an end, as a heavenly, magic lottery ticket. Don't look at me like that, Santa Claus in the sky. See me for who I am. I am the righteous king who's willing to lay down his life for you. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame because he loves you. Because he loves you. And he delights in you. So, I know we ran long, especially the kids who've been sitting here the whole time, used to being in children's church. Thank you for your willingness to sit here. But it's important. This is a glorious parable. It tells us about who we are and who God is and how we should view him and how we should live. So as we look at the table, please, please be reminded of your infinite worth and your value and how much God delights in you. That he would do this for you, to secure you for himself, that he could hold you in his arms and work out all things for your good. And yeah, there's going to be bad days, and yeah, there's going to be things that you thought were yours or you deserved that he feels like going to rip from underneath your feet. He's not. He's graciously pulling out of your life the things that you really shouldn't have anyway and replacing them with himself. Sometimes it's even people that we love or things that we love. But what's more glorious than even having those things in our presence? It's having God. God in our hearts. And leaning hard into him. He even allows sin to enter our lives so that we learn these lessons. I have to read this. I know it's gone too long, so I might as well keep going. Here it is. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. I read this two Thursdays ago to our men in our men's Bible study. If you can let this sink in, it'll blow your mind. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God oftentimes leaves for a season his own beloved children to the various temptations and corruptions of their own hearts, specifically to chastise them for their former sins, or possibly to discover to themselves the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their hearts, that they may be humbled and that they may be raised to a more close and constant dependence upon their God, who promises to give them support and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. What's he saying? That God even allows us, doesn't stop us from stumbling into sin. He's no way the author of sin, but he allows us to fall into sin for one specific reason, so that we would cry out, help me, God, help me, help me. Don't ever let me do this again. And that you'll see sin for what it really is. And it will become even more distasteful, if not disgusting, to you. And that you'll cry out to God and hold on to him, and he'll draw you nearer than you've ever been. And on the other side of your repentance and the faith that comes, you now have greater strength to face those future temptations and greater delights in your Heavenly Father. And you learn about this scandalous grace. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He doesn't accuse, nor harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Because of this. Because of this. Jesus took all of the punishment for our sins. And all the wrath of God poured out on him. And now what's left for you? The delight of the Heavenly Father. So, as the elders come forward to prepare this table, let's thank our God for a King who is right and good and just and true and who showers us with his scandalous grace. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come this morning asking that you would bless us as we feast upon this glorious meal, the most expensive meal we will ever eat because it cost your Son his life. As you exchanged him for us, as you offered him up freely so that we would be called your children, Father, help us never to take this for granted, but help us to delight, really delight, in this time that we have with him. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.